Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Today, we're going to talk about two separate stories. These are both stories from the Bible, and they're both Christmas-related. I think most of us know that the Bible is pretty clear that Jesus was not born this time of year. But it's still a tradition that I think is a wonderful tradition that the world pauses just for a short time and thinks about the gift of Jesus. And I hope that that happens, that we can thank God for the gift of Jesus in this sermon today. Let's pray before we begin. Kind Father in heaven, your gift of Jesus to this world. We celebrate it as a baby being born, a nativity scene, but we all know that that's just the beginning of the story. The life of Jesus here on earth, ultimately his sacrifice for sin, his saving of us, each of us, through that whole process, which is hard to understand. And Father, please touch our hearts today as we think about that great gift, how important it is. Bless the words that I'm going to share. Help us all, me included, that we can each feel you speaking to our hearts this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Story number one, you probably can guess because of the scripture reading. You know, turn on your imagination a little bit. We're in the desert. It's dry and dusty. And we're on a chariot road. There's a man riding in a chariot. We don't know exactly how far it was to Ethiopia. It could have been as far as 2,500 miles from Jerusalem. And this man is returning. He's going to go probably south through Egypt and maybe Sudan. We don't know what it was called at that time, at least I don't. Talking about going down to the southwest corner of the Red Sea, south of Egypt. And in your mind, we can see this man sitting in this chariot as it bumps along, and he's reading a scroll. This will work here. I need a little bit of help back there. There we go. Fantastic. We don't know exactly what chariots looked like at that time. They'd been around for a while. They were really invented as a wartime weapon. You could have a guy driving and a guy shooting arrows, and you could go very quickly. And it allowed nations to conquer nations that didn't have chariots. There were perhaps two different kinds of chariots. There was the war chariot. This is actually a picture from probably a tomb or something in stone that shows a kingly chariot. Looks like there was something on top of it to shield from the sun. And pretty fancy. Big fat wooden wheels, I guess. This might have been the kind of chariot that this Ethiopian visitor was riding in. Let's take a look back at our scripture reading, Acts 8. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 8, we're going to spend a little bit of time here. And just to revisit it, starting with verse 26, Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." And this is desert. So we get this immediately, before the story even starts, we have a miracle in the works, right? God is speaking to Philip, who is somewhere else, asking him to go down to this road, and that some sort of ministry is going to happen. And continuing verse 27, "So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians." Again, remember, he's a long ways from home. "Who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship." Presumably he was coming to the temple, because that was the center of the Jewish religious system. "And he was returning." Well, he was reading in his chariot, he was reading a scroll. A scroll was not like the books that we would have now. This is probably maybe a little bit stylized here, but it involved two rolls, and you could unroll this biblical writing text from one to the other. Not the most convenient thing while you're bumping along in a chariot. But you can imagine this was the kind of thing that he was reading. And he was reading a particular text. And the book of Acts even records the text that he was reading. And we can immediately, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the book of Isaiah, right? He's reading out loud. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This is quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 7. Okay? In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And that's, of course, Isaiah 53, verse 8. You can go back and look at those texts. He was reading them from the book of Isaiah, and the writer of Acts is quoting what he was saying. So let's get back to our story. I want to give you a little bit of background information, some things that make the story sort of jump alive in your mind. This has always impressed me. I jumped a slide here. This was help us imagine what it might have looked like. The chariot probably is a little bit stylized here. But we can see Philip, and they've got a scroll here, and they're reading. And, of course, someone else is driving, and the horses are pulling them on this 2,500-mile journey. But there's something, a piece of background, that's useful to read about this story. Some of you have heard me share this before. This is pretty dramatic. This is actually from the Adventist Bible Commentary. This is not something that we just imagined. This is a stone, get the right, that was uncovered near the site of the Jerusalem temple, the ruins of the temple in excavation. And it's a warning inscription. Here's what it says. This inscribed stone from the temple of Herod was discovered, okay, in Jerusalem and is now in the Museum of Istanbul. The Greek inscription reads, "No stranger," and the words would have been interpreted a non-Jew, "is to enter within the balustrade around the temple and enclosure. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will ensue." So this was apparently in the wall somewhere. It was a law, but it was such an important law, they actually had carved it into stone, and it was sitting there. Now, let me ask you, if our friend, the Ethiopian man, saw this sign as he was visiting the temple to worship, right? Presumably he went to the temple. What would he think? Presumably he was not Jewish. Our modern day example, if we put a sign back on our foyer as we would come into the sanctuary and said, only U.S. citizens can come in here. All the rest of you, if you're from Canada or Holland or whatever, you have to sit out in the foyer. Because only U.S. citizens can worship in the sanctuary part. And so there was an outer part of the sanctuary, which everyone could come to, but there was an inner part, which apparently the Jews had restricted only to themselves. And in fact, if you look in the Old Testament, you can find some references to rules such as this for worship in the sanctuary. So this was not something they just dreamed up. It was part of their belief system. And so we have this man who undoubtedly went specifically to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and he's not allowed to worship fully, as a Jewish person would be able to at that time. So we know he probably was wealthy. He purchased the scroll. A scroll at that time was not something that a common individual would have. It was an expensive thing, normally reserved for the synagogues or for the rabbis or whatever. He had purchased this scroll, and he was taking it home, perhaps as a souvenir. But if you look at the story, you know it's not really a souvenir, because he can't wait to get home to read it. What's he doing? He's reading right in the chariot. He's so excited about this purchase that he's reading this scroll, the book of Isaiah, in the chariot as he is bumping along the chariot road. So if we continue, Isaiah 53:3, I wanted to share, this is what he probably just read if he was reading sequentially through this through this scroll. We can look at some of the other things he might have read that are close to where the text he was reading before Philip got there. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 3, it says, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." So he's reading. Who does that refer to? It refers to Jesus, right? This was a prophecy referring to Jesus. But this man presumably didn't know the complete background. In fact, later on it says he asked Philip to explain it to him. So he's reading this. Presumably he read this as well as the part that we read earlier. He's reading this. And if you look at perhaps what he was feeling, he may have been happy that he went to Jerusalem, but there was probably almost for sure a nagging feeling in his mind that he hadn't been able to worship fully the way everybody else had been able to worship. He was rejected from the worship service. He could only partially worship. And he's reading about another man that was rejected, trying to figure it out. Well, who is this? And I suspect he could at least identify partially with the feelings that the prophet Isaiah was describing that Jesus had, things that Jesus went through. This man was reading something he could identify with in his own personal experience. And so we see, actually, that God is working a really fabulous miracle here, right? We've got a man who is somewhat disheartened, probably felt a little bit rejected by the rules of the temple. And he's reading about another man who was rejected. But this rejected man, what did it say? He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. This is getting pretty relevant to this man's experience, what he's reading. So God works a miracle. Acts 8:34, we continue reading. "So the eunuch answered Philip and said, 'I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?' Then Philip opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus to him." So we have this sort of a wow story that we're talking about Jesus in a way that's very relevant to this man, what he has just gone through. And he's having a Bible study in the chariot, right? Philip's there. It was a miraculous event that got him there. He's working, he's doing ministry for the Lord, for God, and this opportunity just appears that God has arranged this whole thing to happen. This man is searching. He's looking for something, and God brings through the scriptures and the presence of Philip exactly what this man needs. And so we get to the exciting part. I don't need to read the rest of the verses, but you know what happened, right? They're reading together, and this man gets so excited, he says, "Hey, I want to be baptized. What do I have to do to be baptized?" And Philip basically answers him, "You need to believe in Jesus." And of course, they're reading these prophecies, and he's explaining things to him. They're studying the Bible together. And so in verse 38, it says, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea." So Philip vaporizes away or whatever. He immediately appears somewhere else. I don't know if we want to take that too literally, but it certainly sounds like God did a miracle there. God brought him in to help this man where he was at, and then he left. And so we have the first miracle of this first story, which is God working a miracle to help this man in the situation he was at. And I think we should pause for just a minute here. I mean, there are people here in this congregation that are hurting as well, right? Sometimes the Christmas season is the loneliest time for some people. Maybe you don't have your family. Maybe there's a loved one that's gone. Maybe you have concerns about your job. All sorts of things can happen. Maybe you're just lonely. And the Christmas season can be particularly hard for people like that. I think one of the wonderful things is a church family. We can reach out and help each other. This is a refuge from loneliness and from feeling rejected. Everybody's accepted here. But there's a second miracle of the story, and that's what I want to zero in on here, because you say, well, okay, what's that have to do with the Christmas story? You know, the story of this sermon, or the title of this sermon is Christmas to All the World. Well, what does this have to do with all the world? Maybe you're thinking a little bit ahead and you're grasping where I'm going. But let's look at this for a little bit. This is a map of approximately the time of Jesus. We're talking about Jerusalem up here in the Middle East. Ethiopia was way down here, well south of Egypt, maybe even a little further south if it's where it is today. The Sudan is in the middle today. And we read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and most of all the action happens right around here. Maybe we went down to Egypt a little bit, maybe we wandered around here, but the Old Testament pretty much talks about the Middle East and maybe Egypt. And it'd be very easy when you read that to say, well, God really wasn't too worried about all the other people. Maybe they would just come later. But this story challenges that. God was very active, because where was this man going? Going back to Ethiopia. What was he taking with him? Scroll of Isaiah. What's in the scroll of Isaiah? Prophecies and the Christmas story. All right? Let's look at that. Isaiah 7:14. Why don't you turn with me to that, Isaiah? I'm just showing you a couple, but there's many verses here that point forward to Jesus, and this Christmas story is embedded very seriously in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Sounds like it's coming right out of Luke, doesn't it? This is Isaiah. This is the Isaiah scroll this man was taking to Ethiopia. It's the story of Mary, the story of baby Jesus. He's going to be a man. He's going to be God with us. And so this Christmas story is going to Ethiopia. Let's look at another text, Isaiah 9. Starting with verse 6, Isaiah 9, 6. Just another example. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. That's part of the Christmas story too, isn't it? I want to take a little aside here. We talked about music today. This particular text actually is a chorus from Handel's Messiah. We're going to listen to it just a second. But before we do that, I wanted to show you, this is actually from the British Museum. They actually have some of the original manuscripts that Handel wrote. This is in sort of a ledger book-like, and this is Handel's writing himself. He's what he wrote of the music that we're going to listen to in just a second. So you see the orchestra starts playing here. There are different parts, the first violin, the second violins. Pretty soon here we have the sopranos start singing. Read the writing, for unto us a child is born. Okay? And then we've got, this goes on for several pages. I've just shown you the one page here. But this is actually, to me, this is neat to see what Handel actually wrote. I remember as a music student back in grade school, my teacher told me we had to take a popsicle stick and draw these staff lines straight. And Handel must have been working pretty quickly. That wasn't particularly straight. In fact, he wrote this whole thing. There are 53 different parts to this. It takes multiple hours to perform the whole thing. Usually people don't perform the whole thing. It's too long. People get tired of sitting. He wrote this whole thing in about 3.5 weeks. I can understand why his staffs weren't quite straight. Maybe the writing was a little bit scribbled, but it was still illegible. People could read and sing and play this music. That was 1741. Now if our AV people can help me, I've got a CD. If you could play that now. This is the music part of Handel's Messiah. It has this text.
Time.
The place where that music appears in the Messiah is actually just after Jesus is born. This is before the shepherds come. So this is the angels singing in heaven about the birth of Jesus. I don't know, Handel, you may or may not like this style of music, but to me it's, you can imagine in heaven singing with these same angels. They're going back and forth, calling the name of Jesus. It would be a wonderful experience. I think Handel tried to capture that feeling with the angels singing in this piece of music. Now, the amazing thing is, to me, that's very popular Christmas music. This is a picture of Hill Auditorium, University of Michigan. University Music Society performs this every year. I did a little bit of checking. First year they did this was 1879. They've done it every year through this year. That's 177 years. And there were 430 performances, so this is an average of three times every Christmas season. Lately they've been doing it just twice. But to me, isn't it amazing that a secular university would present this music? These are the words for Handel's Messiah come straight from the Bible, the King James Version. Let me give you an example. We already talked about the birth of Jesus, but look at some of these other texts. I know that my Redeemer liveth, that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. That's from Job. That's talking about God having power over death. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Famous words from 1 Corinthians. We share those at funerals. Those are such encouraging words. It's a promise of seeing our loved ones again. If God be for us, who can be against us? From Romans. Being on God's side. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again. Who is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us? That's from Romans. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain and hath redeemed us to God by his blood, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. From Revelation. Can you imagine a public university singing these Bible texts to thousands of people, hundreds and hundreds of times? And then the people pay to go hear this. So coming back to our story, this is a little aside. But this Ethiopian man was taking the book of Isaiah and the Christmas story and the plan of salvation, which is also part of the Christmas story, right? He was taking that back to Ethiopia. And those same words from Isaiah and other words in the Bible, this same Christmas story, not just the Bethlehem story, but the whole plan of salvation Christmas story, gets shared at Christmas time. These words, this music is probably the most performed large choral work in the world. That's a miracle. So, let's take a look here. Christianity, Ethiopia. This guy went back to Ethiopia. So what happened? I don't know what happened, but I went to the famous Wikipedia, and I just looked up and said, Christianity, Ethiopia, what do you get? This is what it says. Christianity, Ethiopia dates to the first century A.D. Wonder what happened then. That's when our story in Acts takes place. And this long tradition makes Ethiopia unique amongst sub-Saharan African countries. The only pre-Columbian Christian church of the sub-Saharan Africa, the Ethiopian church, has a membership of between 40 and 45 million, the majority of whom live in Ethiopia and is thus the largest of all Oriental Orthodox churches, Christian churches. In total, Christians make up about 60% of the total population of the country. A 2015 study estimates 400,000 Muslims converted to Christianity in Ethiopia. Is that a miracle or not? Christmas to all the world, this Christmas message, the story of Jesus and his birth and his death and salvation, that whole Christmas story transformed this country. We have just a glimmer of it from the Bible, but history tells us that was an important event. Okay, story number two. An extremely different story. Story number one talked about the whole world, about countries, about people that carried things to countries. But the gospel generally goes to individuals, right? Goes to us. And so story number two, who was probably the closest to Jesus as he grew up? Mary. Okay, we don't know for sure. His dad was in the picture. We know he worked in the carpenter shop, but it appears that Mary had a very special relationship with Jesus. Of course, that comes right at the beginning because of his miraculous birth. We see some miraculous events happening to Mary as Jesus is about to be born. Let's look at Luke 1. Luke tells a lot of this story. You know, various people paint Mary in all different kinds of light, and there's been a tendency that Mary maybe was, you know, the Virgin Mary, and God, she was so special, and maybe she was so special that we should worship her, and maybe we should pray to her. When you read the Bible story, that's not what you see. Mary was a special person. But we're going to look at sort of the story of Mary as it's told in the Bible here as another way that the Christmas story went to an individual. So we look at Luke 1, verse 26. These are the famous Christmas texts. Now in the sixth month, angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled. She was distressed. She was scared at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." This, of course, referred to the Messiah, right? All the mothers there, it sounds like, wanted to be the mother of the Messiah, and Mary was the favored one. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." He's telling the mother that her son is going to be called the Son of God, not the son of her. That must have really made her think and wonder. So we have some miraculous events. There's the virgin birth. We know that Elizabeth, a close relative, at an old age, was able to give birth to John the Baptist, a miraculous birth. And we know that when Mary went to Elizabeth, what happened? As soon as they met each other, Elizabeth already knew that Mary was pregnant with the Son of God. How did she know that? Mary's wondering, how did she know what was going to happen? Someone's saying, well, the baby jumped, and there are other things that went on too. I'm just catching the highlights. And so we come to the birth of Jesus in the manger in Bethlehem. Mary is there. She's part of the story, right? She's very much there. And we have the shepherds, Luke 2, verse 16. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning his child. That was told by the angels, right? The angels told them that Jesus was the Son of God. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But catch what it says now. Verse 19, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. What was Mary thinking? There were a bunch of miracles. Maybe she was scared. Did she understand the full mission of Jesus? She probably misunderstood it like everybody else, that he was just going to be a big general that came in throughout the Romans. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then we have the wise men come from the east. They give homage to the child. We have some more miracles. Mary, the angel comes and tells Joseph, you guys got to get out of here because Herod is going to kill all the young people. There was a genocide of young baby boys at less than 2 years old. The whole area around Bethlehem, all those children were killed, all those baby boys. Mary and Joseph were in Egypt, place of refuge. That was a miracle. They heard what had happened. God saved the life of their son. And so we have this story of Mary. These are sort of the introductory comments. I wanted us to share some more music, and Michelle and Kathy are going to share a song about Mary. As they sing this, I would encourage you to put yourself in the shoes of Mary. The song is about that. I think when you read the Bible, from this point on, you see a different side of Mary. I like to think of Abraham. Abraham spent a lifetime building his faith. The end of his life, he made mistake after mistake and realized that if he would have followed God, things would have been better. But he continued to make mistakes and not believe God. And finally, he reaches this trial of actually God asking him to do the strange thing of sacrificing his son. And he passed it with flying colors. His faith in God was tremendous at that point, that he would even trust God to do something that he knew God wouldn't normally ask him to do. And so we see, I think, this faith experience with Mary. So that's a little prelude. We're going to look at five quick examples where the Bible talks about Mary going forward from the Bethlehem story. Luke 2:25, experience number one. Luke 2:25. We sometimes include this with the Christmas story, but this isn't quite so much fun as the story we like to tell. Luke 2:25. It's the story of Simeon. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, that waiting for Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents, that's Jesus' parents, brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother, Jesus' mother Mary, marveled at those things which were spoken of him by Simeon. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Did you catch that? He's given a personal prophecy to Mary. A lot of debate about what all this little, the whole prophecy, what he's saying here, but buried in the middle of that, he turns directly to Mary, Jesus' mother, and he includes the words, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." What do you think Mary thought about that? I suspect she remembered those words for a long time, wondering, what did that mean? It was a personal prophecy to Mary that she didn't know what it really meant. Experience number two. Mary and Joseph go to Jerusalem for the Passover when Jesus is 12 years old. Jesus lingers behind. He's talking to the leaders, the scholars in the church. Parents leave without him. They don't miss him for an entire day journey. Probably it was a big family group and they thought he was with someone else. And maybe Mary and Joseph were even traveling separately and maybe figured Jesus was with one of the others. But a day later, they realize that Jesus is not with them. I once heard a mother in a department store, her child had somehow wandered away and she couldn't find him. And she was screaming her child's name, wanting that child to come back. She didn't know where he went. You could sort of feel the pain of that mother, the fear that she lost her child. They've been gone a full day and Jesus wasn't there. And so the Bible tells the story, Luke 2:48. You want to jump to that. They've come back. They searched over 3 days of searching. And they finally found Jesus in the temple. And this is what the Bible says, how it describes the situation. "So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, 'Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously.' And he," that's Jesus, "said to them, 'Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?' But they did not understand the statement that he spoke to them." They did not understand. "Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart." If you were Mary, you're building a list of things that you're trying to understand. Some things make sense, some things don't make sense. What did Jesus mean when he said he had to be about his father's business? That seems sort of a rude thing to say. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Experience number three, wedding feast at Cana. This is in John 2, if you'd like to turn to that text. John 2, verse 3. I think you know the story, but there's parts of it that we need to be reminded about. John 2, verse 3. You know the story. They were attending a wedding. Jesus was there. He hadn't been doing miracles. As far as we know, there are no previous miracles recorded. Chapter 2, verse 3. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.' Jesus said to her, 'Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come.'" And I like this statement. "His mother said to the servants, 'Whatever he says, you do it.'" Okay. So Jesus is sort of alluding to this fact that you don't really understand what's going on. My time isn't come. Sort of, why are you asking me to do a miracle now? Sort of what he was thinking. It's not time for miracles yet. Mary knows that he's a good kid, a good young man, that he can do good things. I don't know what she thought he was going to do, but she said, in her mind, "I trust him. He's going to try to help these people because they're in distress." And so she told the people, "You do whatever he tells you to do." Then we know the story. There was water that was turned into wine miraculously as Jesus instructed the servants to do that. I think it's neat that Mary trusted Jesus to solve this problem even though she didn't know what he was going to do. She was learning about her son. Another data point to put in that list of things to understand and explain. Experience number four. John 19. This is perhaps the most horrible experience. John 19, verse 25. We're at the crucifixion scene. Mary is there watching the crucifixion of her own son. And the Bible records it. John 19, verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, that would be Mary, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took Mary to his own home. So Mary's watching this horrendous event. In her mind, this may have been the Son of God. This was her son. Her son was being crucified. What was going on? How did this mesh with all the things that she remembered had been prophesied about him? How did it all make sense? I would hope that she remembered back to Simeon's prophecy. Simeon was warning her something bad was going to happen. And so even though this was happening, she must have had the assurance that God was there. This wasn't out of God's control. God knew this was going to happen. And he had warned her so she wouldn't lose her way herself. And so Jesus, as we can all imagine, he asked John to take care of his mother, knowing he wouldn't be there to do it. Now we come to the last experience, the last recorded experience where Mary is mentioned in the Bible. The event is found in Acts chapter 1. Jesus has just met with the disciples for the last time. He's promised them the Holy Spirit is going to, the Comforter is going to be there, that this Holy Spirit couldn't come and minister in the way that it needed to minister unless he left. The disciples watch him go up into heaven. The angels come and assure them that this is okay. And they're coming back from this ascension. They're coming back, and this is the way the Bible describes it. Acts 1, verse 12. So then they return to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. They're coming back from this ascension experience, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Peter, or Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Now catch this. So they're praying in an upper room with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's no question which Mary this is. This is Mary, the mother of Jesus. Very specific. And with his brothers. That would be Jesus' brothers. They're all gathered together with the disciples. They've all been told, spread the gospel to the world. The Holy Spirit's going to come and tell you how to do that. So they're praying for the Holy Spirit to come and to show them what their ministry should be. And Mary's there with them. Now, if Mary had lost her way at the crucifixion, I don't understand what's happening, she wouldn't be here, right? She's here. She also knows that Jesus ascended. She knows the Holy Spirit has been promised. They were all talking. Her faith is, I can imagine, is now very strong. She's feeling comfortable with God's plan. She's sort of seen the rest of the story in this plan of salvation, how Jesus died and was resurrected, was taken back to heaven. So we see Mary at this prayer meeting. Remember, this is the leading up to the day of Pentecost, right? Maybe just days away. They're praying in the upper room. Mary is there praying. I'm sure she's praying that God is going to bless the ministry of these new Christians. She's one of the Christians. We see Mary praying that this whole Christmas story and the plan of salvation, this whole thing is going to be spread to the world. God, tell us how to do that. Give us the Holy Spirit so we can do that. They had a commission. They were praying for instructions how to do that. So I like to think that that's a nice ending to the story of Mary. She went through some tough times, watched her son be crucified, had some questions, but in the end, she was there with the Christians praying for God's help in ministry. Praying that this Christmas story, if you will, would be go to the whole world in the best possible way. That's Mary, Jesus' mother, involved in a prayer session for that. And so we've talked a little bit this morning about the Christmas story, plan of salvation going to all the world. Remind you, it's not just the Christmas story, it's the plan of salvation. There are multiple chapters in that story. And I like this picture of that Nathan Green painted of what he imagined the second coming of Jesus would be like. You see all different kinds of people there that are excited. You see the angels, you see Jesus coming. That's the last chapter of the Christmas story. Perhaps the most important part of the Christmas story. Jesus wants us to live with him forever. And so this morning we've talked about a miracle of conversion for the Ethiopian man. And then we enlarged that. We talked about the miracle of the Christmas story and the gospel going to the country of Ethiopia. And even today we can see the results of that. That the Christmas story went to Ethiopia, and they heard the story of Jesus, and they had a plan of salvation explained to them. We talked about Handel's Messiah. I believe another miracle where these amazing Bible texts are being shared through music with people every Christmas season in places you would never imagine people reading the Bible. And lastly, we talked about Mary and how the miracle in her life, of how she went through some tough times, some uncertainty. She pondered things in her heart, trying to figure out what was happening. And in the end, she understood the whole story. She was there praying that the story of Jesus would go to the whole world. It's an amazing story. I think when we look at those miracles, the message that jumps out at me is, there's a miracle for each one of us as well. A miracle for each one of us. Let's pray. Kind Father in heaven, we've looked at some snapshots of how you worked through the story of Jesus to spread it to the world, but to save people from their sins, to make them righteous, that you could take them back to heaven. We could live with you forever. Father, we look at the Christmas story of Bethlehem and we know it's important. Help us to appreciate that the rest of the chapters are so important in our lives, that you gave your son to save us. Father, this morning as we've reflected on these things, I'd ask that two things, that you would help us recommit ourselves to you in this Christmas season. And second, that we will recommit ourselves to sharing this story with other people. We saw the miraculous way that you've spread this story around the world and to individuals. Give us the commitment and the enthusiasm to share it as well. We ask this truly in the name of Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.